Thank you so much for this opportunity to share the Word of God with you. I've enjoyed it immensely, and I have not been heckled, not once. So that's good on my part. I appreciate the fact that someone was thankful for Zoom. I rely heavily on Zoom. I'm also thankful that Al Gore invented the internet. Because what would Zoom be without the internet? 1 Peter, turn there. We're actually going to get into 1 Peter this morning. Two sessions as merely introduction and setting the stage for this episode that we find in season 2 of the crime drama series, The Image Maker. This particular episode I'm calling The Image Keepers, and we'll see why as we look at this epistle. Before we begin, I want to share what my objectives are when I teach. I have two, and I'm going to be attempting to accomplish both to some degree as we look at 1 Peter. My first goal is to accurately represent the intended meaning of the author as recorded in the text. I want to know what the text is saying, and I want to communicate it accurately. What that author is intending to say is the only meaning that has any authority. If I come to a text and I impose onto that text a meaning that the author is not intending to say, I'm imposing something on that text that is not there. What I'm doing, I am not only imposing on my own life something that is not authoritative, but as a teacher, I'm imposing it on others, and it carries no authority. The only message that carries authority is what the text is actually saying. So that's my goal, and I've attempted to do that very high-level view of the entire Bible, Season 1 Old Testament, Season 2 New Testament, and get the big picture of what's going on. We started by looking at the very first scene of Episode 1 of Season 1. A crime is committed, and then we looked at the very last scene of Season 2, the last episode, and the crime is solved. And we're in the midst of moving from the crime to its ultimate solution. My other goal is based on an assumption that you're reading the Bible on your own. So part of what I want to do is provide, to some degree, some tools that would better equip you to be equipped to look, read, and actually arrive at the intended actual meaning of the text. What is it saying? So those are my two goals. Now let's get into 1 Peter. High-level summary of the last two sessions. I'm going to try and do this in like a minute. 2 hours in a minute. That's a challenge for me because I have a tendency to be a little wordy. And I have not been heckled yet for that. That's good. We saw the purpose of man. When God created man, he created him for a purpose. He gave him a mandate, and that purpose is to reflect and represent the Creator in rulership over his creation as his image, as his visible stand-in representative, to reflect and represent the Creator in rulership over his creation as his image. Season 1 ends with that purpose not only not being accomplished, but every attempt to accomplish that ends in abysmal failure. In fact, by the end of Season 1, you get the impression that it is just not within man. Man just simply is not capable of reflecting and representing the Creator He can't do it. It's not in his nature. Man is just too prone to rebellion against the Creator. He's too prone to resist the idea. He's too prone to resist the idea that he represents the Creator, not himself. That it's the Creator's wishes that are his mandate to carry out as he represents and reflects the Creator in creation. So every single attempt in the Old Testament, both the attempt through individuals and the attempt through nations, specifically Israel, they end in failure. So by the time of the end of season one, we're looking for somebody else. There has to be someone more than just a man. And season two introduces us, opening scene of the opening episode of season two, to Jesus Christ, who is someone who in fact can finally, properly, successfully, and completely, without any error in the process, reflect and represent the Creator in rulership over his creation as his image. And in season two, we watch Jesus doing that very thing. But then we watch him doing something else that enables us to join him in that effort, to join him in that endeavor. We looked at the book of Hebrews, the fact that Jesus is the king, which means he's ruling. He's ruling as the reflection and representative of the Creator. In fact, he is the Creator, we're told. But he's more than that. He's a priest, which means he is now able to bring us into partnership with him in that rulership. We didn't take a look at the verse last week, but if we had read on there in Hebrews 2, he actually uses the word partner twice to refer to our relationship to Christ because of his priestly ministry. His priestly ministry took care of sin, and it took care of death, the two things that are preventing us from properly reflecting and representing the Creator in rulership over his creation. So because he took care of those things as a priest, he has literally entered into a partnership with us in that rulership. And we realize that when he returns, we actually will join him, partner with him as heirs to that very same throne that he'll be sitting on. We will partner and rule with him, reflecting and representing the Creator over his creation as his bride. I mean, and as his body. So that's coming. But a big part of the season two, which is where 1 Peter fits into this. My computer went to sleep on me again here. The question is, all right, we know that's our future. We know that's coming. But what do we do between now and then? What do we do between now and then? Well, in the future, we will reflect and represent the Creator over his creation. Now, as we anticipate that elevation to rulership, now we reflect and represent the Creator in his creation. We will be a ruling group in the future. We are not a nation today. We are a body. We're a body of believers who, as his body, we are the visible representation of Christ. We reflect him and we represent him in his creation, soon to be over his creation. So all these interim, what I call episodes, call them epistles, Paul, Peter, 1 Peter. These are basically instructions on how to reflect and represent the Creator in his creation now as Christ's body. And that's 1 Peter. So let's start. Let's take a look. We're going to actually jump into 1 Peter in chapter 3. chapter 3, verse 7. Now, I'm not doing this to pick on husbands. As you look at that passage, it's an admonition to husbands. I'm not choosing this passage to be my focal point this morning. I'm choosing this passage as an example, as a representation of how to read and how to understand an episode in season 2. And this is a good place to look not just at this verse, but how this verse relates to the entire letter of 1 Peter. Think of this verse, and the reason I'm coming in here is because it's just a good example. It's like I'm dropping a pebble, and I'm dropping the pebble on chapter 3, verse 7, and that pebble is rippling out so that we, from this vantage point, we can see what the entire book of 1 Peter, the entire epistle, episode of 1 Peter is about. It reads, "Husbands, in the same way, treat your wives with consideration as the weaker partners, and show them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. In this way, nothing will hinder your prayers." The reason we struggle a little with this verse is some of the language appears to be vague. Husbands, treat your wives with consideration as the weaker partners. What exactly does that mean? And in what way is she a weaker partner? The actual word there, and a lot of your translations probably say weaker vessel. And in what way are we fellow heirs of the grace of life? What is this grace of life thing that we have received as heirs or as an inheritance? What is that? What I would like to do to give us a better understanding of what's going on here, we're going to interview Peter. Yeah, we're going to interview Peter. I'm going to ask Peter some questions about this verse. And I think we're going to, by having Peter share his thoughts, and I'm going to be pulling his thoughts from 1 Peter. I think we're going to get a better understanding of what's going on here in chapter 3, verse 7. Now, Peter's going to come across a little short-tempered. But understand, it's not me, it's Peter. Okay? Physically, we all know Peter. That's kind of the way he is. He's outspoken. So that's how Peter's going to respond. Now, I'm not quite sure how to carry this off. I don't know if Peter's going to be here or Peter's going to be here, but I'm going to be chatting with Peter and ask him some questions. First thing I'm going to say to Peter is, Peter, what is 1 Peter 3:7 about? What's it about? And here's what Peter's going to say. What is 3:7? What are you talking about? What is 3:7? Oh, I mean chapter 3, verse 7. And Peter's going to go, what are you saying? What do you mean chapter 3, verse 7? What is that? Well, then I'm going to have to say, okay, I forgot. Yeah, I forgot, Peter. Let me inform you what I'm talking about when I talk about this chapter and this verse. 1,200 years after you wrote this letter, 1,200 years later, the chapters and verses were added so that we could navigate it more easily. It was added by, and I mentioned him last week, an individual named Stephen Langton, and he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and in 1227, he added verses and chapters to the Bible. He did it originally to the Latin Vulgate, and then it transferred from that over into other translations and other languages. But back then. So, Peter, that's what I mean by chapter 3, verse 7. Here's what Peter's going to say. Peter's going to say, wow, please tell me you're not letting these chapters and verses influence your understanding of what I'm saying. Please tell me you're not doing that. Because just by coming to 1 Peter 3:7 and asking me What do I mean by that? You're already giving too much credence and too much value to the chapter and the verse. Peter would say, when I wrote this epistle, I never expected anyone to read that. Here's what I expected people to do. I expected people to take my letter and read it from beginning to end. And in the reading from beginning to end, they'd come across this passage, and they'd bring with them everything they've been reading so far, and they'd bring it into this passage, and then move on beyond that. He would say, Daryl, I don't need to tell you what I mean by treating the wife with consideration. I don't need to explain that. I've already told you what it is. By the time you start in chapter 1, first scene, and you read through Peter and you get to this verse, you're going to know what I'm talking about. In fact, if you read on, I'm going to explain it further. For instance, it mentions that your prayers are going to be hindered. Just hang with me. Keep reading. I'm going to tell you how your prayers would be hindered. He's kind of saying, Daryl, do you think I would just spring this on husbands out of the blue and expect them to figure out the meaning on their own? You really think I would do that? What kind of a teacher would I be if just out of the blue I said, husbands, do this, and oh, by the way, just guess at what it means. What do you think it means? Well, I think it means this. What do you think it means here? Well, I think it means this. And Peter would say, you know what? The question you should ask it, what does it mean if none of you had ever been born? Peter, by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 7, because there was no chapter 3, verse 7, Peter expects you to know what he's talking about, and we'll see that. So you need to understand how these letters were written as a single letter, and you would read it like you'd read any letter you got from any person, beginning to end. Ignore chapters and verses. Certainly don't let them influence how you break up the thinking as you move through the letter. All right. Let's see. Peter, I've heard that a good way to accomplish the admonition of this passage is to know the four personality types. Peter, there's four personality types, and Peter, are you suggesting here that the husband should know the personality type of the wife and be in tune to that personality type and the strengths and weaknesses of that personality type and his personality type and how the two are compatible or incompatible and then work on those differences? Is that what you're doing in this verse, Peter? And Peter would say, what are these personality types you're talking about? I would say, well, here's what they are. There's the sanguine personality, and sometimes he's referred to as the otter, kind of relating it to the characteristics of an animal. There's the sanguine personality type, that's the otter. There's the choleric personality type, that's the lion. Now Peter's going to go, don't lions eat otters? Okay, well maybe they do. and then he's going to say, and then there's the melancholic personality type, that's the beaver. And then there's the phlegmatic personality type, and that's the golden retriever. Now, when Terry and I were introduced to this idea of personality types, she didn't think I fit any of these. She came up with a fifth personality type she calls the skunk. No, but how would Peter react to that? Here's what he would say. That sounds awful 21st century psychology to me. He would say, when you read my letter from beginning to end, anywhere in this letter do I say anything about personality types? I don't. I don't know anything about personality types. In fact, Peter would say, I'm probably a pretty good student of Scripture. Yeah, Peter. Yeah, he probably is. Peter would say, wow, I don't see personality types anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. They're not there. In fact, I don't even see anything in the Bible even discussing personalities, period. It's just not there. Now, Peter might say, okay, there's some value here. Sure. That might be an advantageous endeavor. But Peter would say, that's not what I'm talking about. How do we know that's what he's not talking about? Peter would say, read the letter. It's not in there. All right. Peter, are you saying that the husband should know the likes, dislikes, moods, interests of the wife and respond accordingly? Is that what you're saying here? Here's what I think Peter would say to that idea. He would go, you know, that's valuable stuff, certainly. It's good to know your partner's interests and be sensitive to those things. But Peter would say this. In my day, arranged marriages were very common. Not only were they very common, but very often the husband and the wife wouldn't even meet each other till their wedding day. And I expect the husband to do this day one. I expect the husband... Do you see, he would say, do you see anything that suggests from the time I admonish the husbands to do this that there has to be some delay time before they can start doing it? No, you don't see it at all. He would also say something like this, I think, Peter. He would say, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about relationships and successful relationships. He would say something, hey, my buddy Paul. You know, Peter and Paul were like this. They were what we would call buds. And he would say, my buddy Paul had a lot to say about marriage, husbands and wives. Nowhere in the Bible do relationships and the success of relationships have anything to do with knowing the other person. They have to do with knowing God. When Paul talks about the success of marriages, he says the success of marriages is in knowing the relationship between Christ and the church and Christ. And the purpose of marriage in that relationship, the purpose of marriage. Paul would say, regardless of what you know about your wife, love your wife. Doesn't make any difference what her interests are, or whether you know them or not, or what personality type she is. Anything of that nature. So nowhere in the Bible is the success of a relationship dependent on knowing something about the other person. It's always dependent on knowing something about God and who we are. So I think he would respond that way. All right, let's back off and now look more broadly at Peter. Peter just said, you know, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about if you just read my letter. That's what he's saying. So let's read it. But before we do that, now obviously we can't read the whole thing this morning. I'm going to do kind of a very high flyover. And then depending on the amount of time we have, I'm just going to start lowering our elevation. And then we'll start looking at specifics. All epistles, all episodes, to use my series analysis, all episodes are involved in three things. That's like there's three kinds of people in the world, those that can count and those that can't. All right. So every single episode is doing three things. It's everyone's addressing a problem without exception. Old Testament, New Testament, just like episodes that you'd watch on TV, everyone is addressing a problem. And in every case, the problem has something to do with reflecting and representing the Creator. And Peter's no exception. Every single one, and we're gonna look here and we're gonna see that the issue going on in the book of Ephesians is that they're finding themselves in a situation where they are failing to reflect and represent the Creator, and they need to get back on track. That's 1 Peter. And we'll take a look at that further. In fact, I would suggest when you read any book in the Bible, doesn't make any difference, as you're reading through it, ask yourself, what's the problem? What's the problem being encountered here? In fact, if you read 1 Peter, he introduces the problem in the very first scene, the very opening verses, and then he concludes the letter at the end by referring to the problem again, and then from beginning to end, he's solving that problem. Now, at this high level, I'm going to identify what the problem is in the book of Ephesians, and then how you go about solving it, and how chapter 3, verse 7 fits into that scheme. Here's the problem going on, and I would suggest just read it. Now, we're going to get into the opening verses, and we'll take a look at how the letter closes, but just reading it and asking what the problem is, here's the problem. In the book of Ephesians, these believers are suffering. They're suffering. But it's not your... It's a special kind of suffering. Did I say 2 Peter? I said Ephesians? Okay, now, listen. You need to hear what I mean, not what I say. Okay? Understand that? So if I say Ephesians, unless I'm actually saying something about Ephesians, I mean 1 Peter. Okay? That's simple enough, right? All right. Not only, it's addressing suffering, but it's addressing a special kind of suffering. It says addressing a kind of suffering we all have experienced at one time or another, and maybe even experiencing now. It's addressing suffering at the hands of another person. And not just suffering at the hands of another person, but suffering at the hands of another person when you've done absolutely nothing wrong. That's the problem in 1 Peter. We'll see it as we go along. Well, depending on how far along we get in this. And here's what's interesting. Right in the middle of 1 Peter. In fact, we see it in chapter 2. We see it in chapter 3. We see it in chapter 4. And we see it in chapter 5. When he talks about their suffering at the hands of another, and he even takes it more specific than that. There is a special kind of relationship between people that's just prone to suffering. And it's the kind of relationship where you have someone in authority and then someone under that authority. People in authority have a tendency to abuse and be a source of suffering for the people under their authority. He mentions three areas starting about midway through chapter 2. He talks about citizens under the authority of a government. He talks about servants under the authority of a master, and he talks about wives under the authority of a husband. And he says, wow, considering human nature, he's saying to citizens, here's how you reflect Christ under a hostile government. He's saying to servants, here's how you reflect and represent Christ under an unreasonable master. He says to wives, here's how you reflect and represent Christ under a disobedient husband. And then right in the middle of this, it starts in earnest at the end of chapter 2 as we transition into chapter 3. He says, stop to think about it. That's the way Christ suffered. Christ suffered at the hands of the authorities in Israel. He suffered, they put him to death, and he did absolutely nothing wrong. And right in the middle of 1 Peter, he says, you want to know how to deal with a situation where someone is the source of your suffering? How did Christ handle it? And that's what he takes the readers to. We'll take a look at this passage, but I'm still trying to get the big overview. You want to know how to reflect and represent the Creator when you're suffering because of the carelessness of someone in authority over you? Well, here's how Christ handled it. You do the same. That's how you're going to reflect and represent Christ. And of course, he's the Creator. If you reflect and represent Christ, you're reflecting and representing the Creator. Now, that's going to give us a little clue into what he's saying to husbands before we even look any further. He's clearly saying to husbands, and he's just talked about the wives under a disobedient husband and how to deal with it, how to handle it, to maintain a reflection and representation of Christ. At the bare minimum, he's saying to husbands, don't be that husband. Don't be the disobedient husband that's a source of hardship for the wife. Don't be that husband. I mean, and we're gonna see that in greater detail here, but we need to make a few other overview observations of how these epistles, how these episodes address the problem. The problem is suffering at the hands of somebody else when you've done absolutely nothing wrong. How do you reflect and represent Christ in that situation? Every single epistle, every single letter, Old Testament, New Testament, that are looking at a problem, some problem related to representing Christ, every one of them solves the problem with two things. Every one of them says this: here's what you need to know, and here's what you need to do knowing what you now know. Every last one of them is doing that. Here's what you need to know, and here's what you need to do knowing what you now know. Now, there's some things, conclusions we can draw there, and we'll see it in 1 Peter. The doing is always related to something in the knowing. The problem when we break things up in chapters and verses, we may be looking at a statement that is a doing statement, and we don't make a connection back to the knowing that informs the doing. We don't look back at the statement, here's what you need to know, and now here's what you need to do knowing what you now know. And here's what happens if you take the doing, you don't connect it back to the knowing. The doing becomes rote. It becomes ritual. It becomes almost ceremonial. You're just going through the motions. The doing has to be connected back to the knowing. There's another thing we see in all these epistles. The knowing is never for the sake of just knowing. The knowing is always for the sake of the doing. If you just come away from the Bible and you know more, then you've missed the whole point. Here's what you need to know, but it's always headed toward here's what you need to do knowing what you now know. The doing is the objective of the knowing. All right, that gives us a little more to go on in 1 Peter. Let me give you some examples of this. We see it all through the Bible. Let me give you some examples. I mentioned last week that the prophets in the Old Testament were simply preachers of the book of Deuteronomy. You see what I'm saying here? The prophets, all of them, without exception, you read any of them, major, minor prophets, and here's what they're doing. They're saying, here's what you need to know, Deuteronomy. And they keep taking them back to Deuteronomy. He says, so Deuteronomy, here's what you need to know. Now, here's what you need to do, knowing what you now know. And that's the exhortation that the prophets give to Israel. Here's what Israel needs to know. It's the covenant. It's their relationship as the elevated nation that's supposed to reflect and represent God over creation. And the problem is when you fail to do it, the prophets come in. The prophets only show up when Israel is failing. They don't show up when Israel is not failing. All the prophets of the Old Testament show up because Israel is failing in their mandate, just like Adam did. And so they say, here's what you need to know, Deuteronomy. Now, here's what you need to do, knowing what you now know. And that's the exhortation of all the prophets. Let me give you some examples in the New Testament. You've got authors that will very often put the doing and the knowing right together. Well, they say, here's what you need to know, and here's what you need to do. Some of them separate them, and in our thinking, we separate them by chapters and verses. For instance, James is a good example. James is a good example of an author putting the knowing and the doing together at the same time so that they both work as a couplet and make sense. He starts by saying, consider all joy when you encounter various trials. That's a doing. Consider all joy when you encounter various trials. James, what are you talking about? Are you nuts? Consider all joy when I encounter various trials. Well, that doesn't make any sense. All right, Peter, or all right, James. I actually meant James, not Peter. All right, James, I'll do it because you told me to do it, but I'm not going to like it. And I'm going to complain about it. Well, that doesn't sound like you're doing it with all joy. Okay, all right, you got me on that one, James. But notice what James does. He follows it by a knowing. Consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, a doing, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, the knowing. At a minimum, you get the idea that considering it all joy when you encounter various trials is beneficial. It's good for you. It has a good result. You end up perfect and complete, lacking in nothing when you approach trials this way. Now, what does that mean, to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Here's what James would say. Just keep reading. Just read my letter. I'll explain it as we go along. See, that's how that works. You get to James chapter 2, and he says, now this is an impoverished congregation. We know that from chapter 5. And he says, in your assembly, don't give preferential treatment to the rich over the poor. You know, don't put the rich in your places of honor and put the poor, you know, back in the corner somewhere. Don't do that. Now, wait a moment, James. I derived no benefit from treating the poor well. What do I get out of that? Isn't it more beneficial to us, even as a congregation, to play nice with the rich people? Because, you know, we got a money source there. It's going to be beneficial to us. And here's how Peter responds to that. And you might again say, okay, I'll do it, but I'm not going to like it. Just the human response. But here's what James says. You need to know something. You need to know that when you were poor, in a kind of poverty that is just horrible, a spiritual poverty. He made you rich. You see how you connect the doing with the knowing? Let me give you another example. Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage where it says, consider one another's interests more important than your own. Don't just look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others. In fact, consider them more important than you. Oh, man, Paul, what are you asking me to do here? Put the other person's interests above my own? I'm not inclined to do that. I'm sorry. That doesn't settle well with me. But then he follows with a knowing. There's always the knowing to the doing. And he says, do you understand that Jesus put your interests above his own, resulted in your salvation? That's what he says in the following. He was in the form of God. He didn't hold on to it. He willingly gave it up. He became a human. He became a servant. And he died on the cross for your interests. Okay, there's the knowing. And now all of a sudden, the doing makes a little more sense. Now the doing is an expression of worship, not just a duty. It's an expression of worship where we are in the putting other people's interests above our own. Here's what we're doing. We're reflecting and representing the Creator, Jesus, because it's what He did. So all of the knowing and the doing. Paul has a tendency to break the knowing and the doing up. For instance, in Colossians 1 and 2 are the knowing, and I mean the knowing, and Colossians 3 and 4 is the doing. In Ephesians 1 to 3 is the knowing, and Ephesians 4 to 6 is the doing. In Romans 1 to 11 is the knowing, and Romans 12 to 16 is the doing. And because they're not juxtaposed right against one another, we sometimes miss the connection. That's why we just need to sit down and read the letter. Just read it. And when you come to the doing, ask yourself, what back there in the knowing is this doing all about? And it'll make perfect sense. A good example, Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, I'm just quoting one statement out of a phrase. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, we're in the doing section of Colossians, and that's clearly a doing admonition. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What does that mean? What is the peace of Christ? It's interesting. You go all the way back to chapter 1, and there you have the knowing section of what the peace of Christ is. Way back there in chapter 1, he says, here's what the peace of Christ is. Here's how it was accomplished. Here's how you should react to it. Here's the impact it has between you and other people. Here's the impact it has between you and God. That's all in the knowing, way back there in chapter 1. And isn't it interesting, in church this morning, we actually read the section in Colossians 1 where Paul is talking about how Christ accomplished peace between man and God and peace between man and man as members of his body. We actually read, and I don't know if you noticed this, but did you notice the word peace was in there? That passage we read this morning from the screen that we all read in unison, the word peace was in there. That's from Colossians chapter 1, and then later on in Colossians chapter 3, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Paul is not saying, you know, that peace of Christ can be anything you want it to be. Was that me? I don't know what that was. This is where I'm saying I don't want to impose meaning onto a text that's not the intended meaning of the author and then impose it on others. I want the text to say what it's saying, and I want it to say what it's saying in the broader context of the entire letter. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter 3, 7, and I'm just going to make an observation here, and just refer you to a couple more passages. Let's reword 1 Peter 3:7. Let's actually take a look at the actual literal translation. When the English translation says, "Husbands, in the same way, treat your wives with consideration as the weaker vessel," that is a paraphrase. It's not a translation. The translator's almost making an editorial comment as to what he thinks it means, but the actual wording is, "Live with your wife according to knowledge." Live with your wife according to what you now know. That's what he's saying here. Live with your wife according to what you now know as, and the reason that's important, because she's a weaker vessel, which means you're in the position of authority. She is in a position under you. You have great potential to be a source of hardship for her. So you need to live with her according to what you now know. You could almost state it in a negative way. You need to live with her not like you would do if you didn't know what you now know. Don't live with her like you are ignorant of what you now know. There are things you know. Don't act like you don't know them. That's the idea. Now, where does Peter tell the readers what they need to know? He starts it. It's chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 15. That's Peter saying, here's what you need to know. And then the rest of the letter is, here's what you need to do, knowing what you now know. Let's go back and look at just a couple of verses back there in chapter 1. Boy, I wish we had more time. I knew I wouldn't finish, but my objective is to kind of set some groundwork so you're maybe a little better equipped to come in and understand the Word of God. Peter says something right back here in chapter 1 that sounds very similar to what he's saying to the husband in chapter 3, verse 7. Notice verse 13, and we're just going to have to close it here. "Therefore, get your minds ready for action." Oh, the old English, "gird your minds for action." You know what he's saying there? Get ready to act on what you now know. It's another way of saying it. Get ready to take action on what you now know. Get your minds ready for action. Be sober. Set your hope completely on the grace that we brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's the future coming of Christ, where we will finally reflect and represent the Creator with Christ in rulership over His creation. That's what's coming. But in the meantime, while you're looking forward to that grace to come, get your minds ready to act on what you know now. And notice how he says it, like obedient children. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance. You think maybe that's what he's saying to the husbands? What he says, you need to live with your wife according to what you now know. Like obedient children, isn't it interesting when he talks about the wife in chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about the wife suffering under a disobedient husband. And here he says, don't be a disobedient child. Be an obedient child. Do not comply with the evil urges that used to fall in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourself in all your conduct. That sounds like reflecting and representing the Creator to me. Is that what it sounds like to you? In fact, notice how he begins this epistle. Notice how he begins it. The very first opening verses, he says, from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who temporarily are residing abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, in the province of Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by being set apart by the Spirit for obedience. Man, that sounds just like Genesis 1. You were created for a purpose. And he's saying here, you've been called for a purpose. Your purpose is to be obedient. And part of that ability to be obedient is that you've had the blood of Christ sprinkled on you. So right out of the gate, he says, you're on a mission. Your mission is to be obedient. That is what you're called to do. Husbands, live with your wives according to this knowledge. Be aware of this. Now, let's go back to the passage we were reading. Verse 14, like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourself in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, because I am holy. Reflect me. Now go back let's move forward to a couple of verses in chapter 2, and then we'll bring it to a close. Now listen to what he says here. He's saying it to husbands. I've actually heard some people say, why is there only one verse of admonition to the husbands and there's six verses of admonition to the wives? Oh, you're missing the whole point. The entire letter is being written to the husbands. That's the point he's making. Now notice how he ends the what you need to know section. We're at the end of it here, verse 9. Of chapter 2, you are a chosen race. Husbands, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set apart, there's that word again, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Husbands, live with your wives according to what you now no. That's why Peter can say, just read my letter. You'll know what I mean when I apply all this to the husband. There it is. And then he moves on into their situation. You're suffering under authority. It's abusive and you've done nothing wrong. You need to live as according to what you now know. That's the book of 1 Peter in a very high level. I would suggest that you actually read the entire knowing section, which is chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 12. That's the knowing section of 1 Peter. And then the doing section is what follows. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we see a continuity, a logic, a rhyme, and a reason to how you address your children and what you ask of us to know and what you ask of us to do. We make so much more out of these letters than what's there if we would just read them. Just read them from beginning to end and stop imposing our own ideas on the text. Just let the text say what it's saying. This is important for husbands. This is important for wives. This is important for all of us. There are marvelous, wonderful, gracious things we need to know, and Peter spells them out. We need to be students of that information. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much for giving me 3 whole sessions.
Appreciate that. Good lesson. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.